I don't know if you've ever been to the Oklahoma City bombing memorial. But as you walk into the memorial, you make your way through, you get to the elevator, and as you finally get off onto that floor where you're going to begin to see the various items from the memorial, you see a picture, you see a mural, and on that mural are these words: "It began like any other day." And I want you to imagine that here it is. You began your day as though it's any other day. You go to work, you get up, you go to work, you get ready, all the things that involve that our lives involve, and then it happens. Life, as you know, it changes. You think about the events of yesterday, and if you paid any attention to what happened in Stillwater, here it was that individuals were just kind of celebrating homecoming. And they're enjoying the moments of the day, and all of a sudden, just without any warning, without any notice, their lives forever change. Four individuals, their lives are taken from them, and then some 40 others, their lives are drastically changed, and the life of the individual who did what happened, her life is forever changed. Or you think about being on the western coast of Mexico, and you really have no warning, and all of a sudden here is Hurricane Patricia. And all of a sudden it happens. Or you're there in the tsunamis in the Middle East, in the eastern part of our world, and different things happening, and you hear these events, and then all of a sudden you hear somebody say, "The end must be coming." It's kind of interesting to me that as you go through Scripture, you go through the beginning of Genesis, and you go all the way through all these events, and you think about world events that have happened throughout history. And I imagine that somewhere along the way, in every generation, there have been those date setters that have said and looked at events and said, "This must be when it's going to happen." Go with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6 as we build on our thought for the day. Let me ask you this question as you're turning to Genesis 6. How would it change your life if you knew when Christ was coming again? Would it change your life any? Would it change what you do? Would it change anything about the way we live? Because for some, the only difference that the coming of Christ makes is that when I know that Christ is coming, when I know for certain He's coming, that's when I'll make my life right. But that's not the only time that they do that. I remember studying with an individual when I was living in Mark Tree, and his statement was this: when I know that life is coming to an end for me, then I'll make my life right. Isn't that pretty common in our world? The events of the world begin to unfold, and people begin to say, "This is when the end is coming. Here's when Christ is about to come," because there's earthquakes, there's wars, there's rumors of wars, there's all these things going on in the world. That must be Christ is coming. And then we get all prepared. What about the events of 9/11? When 9/11 happened and all of a sudden world events are changing and the world as we know it is changing and people begin to see a need to change their life because of uncertainty. When you come to Genesis chapter 6, here it is that God has said, "You know what? The world has become very wicked. I'm going to bring judgment upon the world." Number one, when Noah is going about preaching, and he's the preacher of righteousness, Genesis 6 reminds us, and as Noah is going on, Noah has heard from God. God has said, "I'm going to bring judgment upon the world. Here's why." I imagine that there were people that looked at Noah and said, "Noah, you are crazy." For 120 years, Noah preaches, preacher of righteousness. He preaches not just a judgment to come, but more importantly, he preaches, here's how you can be one who stands in that moment. Here's how you can be saved from the wrath of that day. Here's how you do this. Nobody listened. They all thought he was foolish. "Noah, you are foolish for even believing that there is some kind of judgment." Noah's life exhibited something that is really intriguing to me. That as everybody else is walking away from God, here's Noah walking with God, Genesis 6, verse 8. He's walking with God. Noah, why would you walk with God? Why would you just not go as the world goes? Why would you just... Because if I do, the hope for humanity is lost. No, if you disobey God, who's going to take on the task of preaching this righteousness? I imagine there were those date setters of his day who were saying, Noah, you have no idea what you're talking about. Here's when this is going to happen, if it even happens at all. Most of the world did not believe, I would say a majority of the world, did not believe that there was a judgment to come. But what happened? One of the last sounds that the world heard was the closing, the shutting of the door to the ark. And when that door was shut, so too was their opportunity to be saved from a judgment that was coming. And oh, how they would have changed things if only God, you would have given us some other warning. God, if only you would give us another chance, then we'll change our mind. The flood waters began to rise. And how sad it was. To me, it's intriguing. And I was talking to Brad Harrib on one occasion. He and I were visiting about this. He said, why do we make the ark, Noah's ark, such a wonderful picture? And to some degree, we do it because in our Bible classes, in our children's Bible, we don't want to scare them to death. But can you imagine what it was, the scene, as Noah and his family are on the ark? And I'm not sure that to some degree that Noah would have, when he finally steps out onto the ark, to be able to see things. Can you imagine the carnage that he sees? Because people did not hear what Noah had preached. You come on through the timeline of history and you have the date setters. And then I think about the date setters. I want to go to Matthew 24. We're going to spend a great deal of time in Matthew 24. Perhaps we've already done some in the last couple of days. Maybe we've spent some time, but there's a really rather particular verse that we're going to concentrate on as we look at this idea that Christ is coming at an unknown time. In the last few years, individuals have really gotten a big idea that they know when Christ is coming. I find it intriguing that if this man misses it, he has a reason why he missed it. He says, well, my calculations were just off a bit. No, the fact of the matter is, regardless of what calculations you have, you don't know when Christ is coming. But every time these guys are wrong, what happens? They guess again, they get another following. Imagine if the rule of false prophets were taking place today, as it did in Deuteronomy. But these guys are making a killing on this idea of false prophecy. On this idea that they somehow have some insight, that God has given them some insight as to when Christ is coming again. They don't know, you don't know, I don't know, only the Father knows. And it's at His prerogative when He comes, when He sends His Son. It's not at your prerogative, my prerogative. It's at His. But yet, they continue to set dates. Maybe you've heard the name Hal Lindsey. 1988, he writes a book. 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming in 1988. Mr. Lindsey missed it. But some have suggested, now I have to do some further research, but in 1989 he writes another book, 89 Reasons Why He's Coming in 1989. How many books are you going to sell before people say, you're a fool? How many books are you going to sell? How much property are you going to make before somebody says, you know what, you're a nut? You don't have a clue. But there is an industry out there that is making billions and billions of dollars left behind. Ever hear of that series, Left Behind series? Making a billion-dollar industry. Writing books about this is when it's going to come. This is when the rapture, as they say, is going to happen. But then you have, unfortunately, there are those who suggest that Christ, the second coming of Christ, occurred in AD 70. And by that they mean that the world came to an end in AD 70. Well, there's some problems with that. Namely, why? Well, if the world came to an end, why is the world still here? But if the second coming of Christ already took place, Howard, why do we still grieve? Why is it that a moment like we had Tuesday continues to happen if Christ has already come? Why do we shed tears? Why do we sorrow? Why do all these things happen if Christ has already come? And if Christ has already come, what hope is there for you and I who live now? If Christ has already come, then why do we continue to take of the Lord's Supper knowing, as Scripture said, that we do that till He comes? That's why this study is so important. I know that sounds cliche. It's like every lectureship that you ever go to, it's like, this is an important thing. Well, every theme is important. But I don't know that there is a thought or a study that captivates the world as much as this idea of Christ coming again. So before we get into Matthew 24, let me ask you, how different would your life be if you knew when Christ was coming? How different would your life be if Christ wasn't going to come at all? If the world is right when they say there's not going to be any second coming, you deal with that in 2 Peter, because they're continuing to really go after Peter and on the Christians to whom Peter is writing. They're constantly bombarding them with this thought, Christ is not coming again. So how would that change my life? How would it change the life that I live? How would it change what I do if I knew Christ was coming today? How would it change my life if Christ wasn't coming at all? So as you come to Matthew chapter 24, you have some interesting events, and the consideration must begin, because sometimes the world looks at Matthew 24 and says, okay, here are the signs, here are the rumors of war, here's all these things, here are these signs, and this is what's happening. Well, the first thing that they failed to do is to consider what in the world is going on in Matthew 24. Start with me in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as He said at the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They're very curious, aren't they? When are these things coming to pass? So consider the questions and how they're answered. Notice the context. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end is not yet. Here's a challenge for you. As a child of God, why would it bother me when the end came? You think about that. If I'm a faithful child of God, why would it matter to me when Christ came again? As a child of God, isn't that what I'm longing for? Isn't that what I'm looking for? That's what I long for. Howard and I got to share a few moments on Tuesday, I think it was. I got to visit a little bit on Tuesday. And as we were standing there following the services, one of the things I remember, and Howard, you may remember me saying this to you, that there are going to be times when a loved one passes that you remember it was just a week ago, 2 weeks ago, 2 months ago, 2 years ago. It was this time when my loved one passed. I've changed my perception a little bit. I've changed my thinking. Now I don't necessarily look at it in terms of here's how long ago it was that they passed, as much as here's how long it is, here's how much closer I am to seeing them again. And so if I'm a child of God, why do I worry about when Christ is coming? If it happens today, hey, that's great. If it happens next week, hey, that's great. If it happens after I've died, that's great. Because if I'm a faithful child of God, I have no need to worry about when Christ is coming. And I say that for this reason. Why does the world spend so much time and energy trying to figure out when it is that Christ is coming instead of being prepared for the coming? That becomes the point. And so Jesus is dealing with this, and he goes through the first few verses. Jesus is dealing with this destruction of group. There's going to be destruction take place. But what I want to concentrate on is not just the context, but keeping it in its context. Come with me to verse 36, because here becomes the key. Here becomes the contrast that Jesus is going to offer. And he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." All these other events have had some kind of signs. The destruction of Jerusalem, there were signs. And there was some type of warning. And when you saw these things taking place, what do? You get out of Jerusalem. But of that day, here's a different day. Here's a contrast. Of that day, an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But let me ask you this question again. If you knew when that day was, how would it change the way that you're living? Because I'm going to tell you, if it requires having some sign or some knowledge that Christ is that when He's coming again, if it requires that for me to change my life, what does that say about me? What does it say about the life that I'm living? Am I living a life faithful to God? Or am I living a life in fear of judgment to come? There's a contrast there, isn't there? You see, as a child of God, I don't have to fear the judgment. I don't have to live in fear of the judgment if I'm a faithful child of God. So why do I fear the judgment? Why do I fear this idea of Christ coming again? The only reason I would have to fear the judgment is if I'm not ready for the judgment. And so he begins, and notice that within this contrast, he's going to do several things. And he's going to deal with this concept, and notice how he has declared this. That Christ is coming at an unknown time. Is the thought pretty consistent with Scripture? The times of uncertainty, that is. That God doing things in times that are unknown to man. Yes. Watch how he begins this. He declares this. He gives an example of this. And he demonstrates this in his declaration of Noah. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now go back with me to Noah for a moment. Did Noah know when judgment was going to come upon him? No. He didn't know the day nor the hour when it was going to happen. What Noah did know is that there was a judgment to come. What Noah did know was, hey, God has said there's going to be a judgment. I believe God. I'm going to do what God says so that I can stand in that moment and I can be part of the among the saved. And he did everything he could to try to save others. Because he was confident. He was certain that there's going to be a judgment. You know why we do evangelism? You know why evangelism is so imperative? It's because we know there's a judgment to come. Now, if we totally refuse to be evangelistic, if we just throw evangelism aside for whatever reason, we just throw it aside, what does that say about our belief that there's a judgment? Is my faith in the judgment to come, is it greater than my fear of going to that individual and saying, "You're lost, but you can be saved"? We evangelize. Part of the reason we evangelize is not just because it's a command, but there is something to be considered. That there is a judgment, and if these people are not evangelized, if we don't at least teach them and give them the opportunity to be saved, what is that going to do for them come judgment? And so, I think about that. And I think about Jonah for a moment as I think about this evangelistic thought. I'm convinced that there are some people, and Jonah was one of these, whose greatest fear was not going to the enemy, or greatest fear was not being asked a question he didn't know the answer to. His greatest fear was that God would actually forgive those who he despised. That's why he ran from God. Not because he was afraid of the enemy. Not necessarily because he was afraid of being asked a question he didn't know the answer to. He was afraid that if he actually did what God said to do, that the enemy might actually repent. But then you think about Jesus. And Jesus desiring people to be forgiven. And using this in a proverbial sense, Jesus ran at the opportunity to do what could be done to forgive them. Why? Because Jesus knows that there is going to come a time in which the Father says, "Son, it's time for you to go again." Noah did not know when the flood was going to come. He knew it was coming. And he knew that it was his task not only to prepare himself, but the eight souls upon the ark, but to try to prepare the world for that moment to come. That's our task. Our task in thinking about this idea that Christ is coming at an unknown time, our task isn't just to sit comfortably in a pew week after week. Our task as the body of Christ is to show to the world that Christ is coming again. He's coming at an unknown time. That's why we evangelize. That's why we're children of God. Not just to sit comfortably, week after week after week. But to take a message to the world that Christ is coming again. And by the way, here's how you can be saved for that moment. Here's how you can be ready for that moment. So he does this. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Oh, to be an angel in heaven. Oh, think about the things that you would want to know. Not even the angels in heaven know. But my Father only. That tells me something. If only the Father knows when the end is coming. If only the Father knows, that tells me it's at His prerogative, not mine. It tells me that it's of His prerogative, of His doing, according to His promise, according to His will, not my want. And there are people who live with this thought that God will not come, I will not die before God allows me the opportunity to be saved. Studied with a Calvinist several years ago. And the Calvinist has this idea of unconditional election. And in the course of the study, he said, we're totally deprived, meaning that all of us, because of the sin of Adam, all of us are born depraved, and meaning that all of us are sinners at birth. And so I asked him, I said, are we sinners at birth or sinners at conception? He said, "Well, why do you ask that question?" I said, "Well, when does life begin? When do I begin to possess a soul?" He says, "At the moment you're conceived, that's when you possess a soul." So if I'm a sinner, if your doctrine is right, then I'm a sinner not at birth, at conception. Which tells me if I die in the womb, and I'm a sinner at conception, I die lost. He said, "Yeah." I said, "So tell me, where are the souls of 53 million babies who have been aborted in our country since 1973? Tell me where the soul of a baby that dies in the womb, where is that soul?" He looked at me and said, I can't answer. This study's over. But I asked him later on, I said, if we are all unconditionally elected, at what moment am I saved? He said, when you do what God says to do to be saved. And I said, what happens if I die before I reach that moment? If I'm part of the elect, but I die before I can be saved, what happens to me? He said, God will not allow you to die before you can be saved. And he began to realize where his position was taking him. He began to realize that, you know what? God desires all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. But if Calvinism is right, then it doesn't matter what I do in terms of preparing for a judgment to come. if I'm part of the elect, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how I live. I live however I want to live. It doesn't matter. If I'm part of the elect, if God has elected me to be lost, doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter how much preparation I make. I cannot be saved. That's the idea of Calvinism. And so as Jesus deals with this, he answers his question. Jesus is coming on an unknown time. Let me give you an example of this. Let me give you the example of Noah, he says. The world was going about as it was. The thoughts and intents of the heart of the world was on evil continually. But guess what? They did not know. They did not know when this judgment was going to come. But guess what? It came. It came at His prerogative, not mine. It came at His prerogative, not the prerogative of the world. The world did not determine when God was going to send judgment. But our world lives like that now. As if somehow I'm special. And God will not allow me to die because I'm special. The fact of the matter is that in a life of uncertainty, a couple of things are certain. One, we're all going to die. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed a man wants to die, then after this the judgment. If we don't die before the second year coming, there's still a certainty that we will face Christ in judgment. My task is to be prepared for that moment, not to try to figure out when that moment's coming, but to be prepared for that moment when it does come. And so Jesus says, here's a declaration from a past judgment. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of Son of Man be. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Think about how they were just living it up. Life was going on as they wanted it to. Hey, Noah, you're crazy. We're just going to go back over here and do our things. We're going to go back over here and we're going to live a life absent of God, devoid of God. We're going to live this life how we want to live it. Because God's not going to bring judgment on us. Look at us. And here it is that they're living it up. Can you imagine if the sound of the ark door, the door of the ark closing, if it were loud enough, what that had to sound like? You talk about hearing a pin drop after that. So he goes on to say in his declaration, he says this, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Isn't that kind of descriptive of the world? The world's going to be living it up. And to some extent, this was true in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem. Those in Jerusalem were just kind of living it up. Just living it up. What had the children of God been warned? When you see these things coming, you get out. Get out of Jerusalem because Jerusalem's about to fall. What's the warning to you and I? Not to somehow avoid the second coming or try to avoid the second coming of Christ, but to be ready for that moment, because when that moment comes, that's all the world's going to be judged. If I'm a child of God, I don't have to fear that moment. If I'm a child of God, if I'm a faithful child of God, I can relish in the thought that when that moment comes, nothing else in life will matter. It won't matter how many degrees I had. It don't matter how what kind of job I had. It won't matter whether or not Oklahoma won their football game or OSU won theirs. None of those things are going to matter. What's going to matter in that moment is, how am I ready for that moment? Because as you look at the judgment upon the world in Genesis 6, most of the world, a majority of the world, 99.9% of the world, was not ready for that moment. And because they were not ready for that moment, 99.9% of the world died. Lost. He goes on to say, then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Here, the premillennialists love this verse. Because they look at this as, well, this individual is going to be left behind. No. Let me give us some help with this passage. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. to some extent, I look at Paul. And as Paul writes about the second coming of Christ, he lives in anticipation of that. He is not to say that he is setting a date or saying this, that Christ is about to come. He lives as if that were the case. And you see this somewhat in his language. Notice, beginning in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant..." Pause for a second. "Brethren..." You don't want that to come across. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." But he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." What's taking place in Thessalonica? It's as if they're being told, your loved ones who have died. I love the language that Paul employs here. They've fallen asleep. When you pass by a casket and you look into that casket, that's what it looks like. They've just fallen asleep, don't they? And he's being challenged with this idea that if there is no resurrection, if there's no coming of Christ, if we have every reason to sorrow. Howard, I'm going to tell you, we have every reason to sorrow if when we saw Miss Lily last Tuesday, if that's the last time we will ever see her, we have every reason to sorrow. But we sorrow not as they sorrow. We sorrow because her physical life is no longer. But we don't sorrow, Howard, because we have hope. And because of that hope, I can look in anticipation. I can look at the resurrection of Christ. I can look at the second coming of Christ, not as a sorrowful event, but of this event to rejoice. Because in that moment, Howard, if you remain faithful, you will see Lily as you have never seen her before. You thought she was beautiful in life? More than that, I'm going to see my Father. I'm going to see the One who came and saved me. Why should I fear that? He goes on to say, For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not by no means precede those who are asleep. For He Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You want to talk about Matthew 24? Help us here for a second. You got two individuals in a field. One's working. The other... one will be taken, the other left. What's going to happen to the one? The one that is faithful is going to meet Christ in the air. What's going to happen to the one who's left? Sad thing. The premillennialists have this idea that somehow there's going to be a secret second coming, a secret coming of Christ, and then all of a sudden you're going to be raptured, you're going to be on an airplane, and all of a sudden, But they advance this idea that somehow you're going to have 7.5 years, and in that moment you're going to have opportunity to be saved. 7 years during that 3.5 years, you're going to have an opportunity to be saved again. Here's my question to that: if all the righteous have gone on to their reward, who's left to teach the lost? I've always wondered that. But back to Matthew 24 for a moment. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. What's his point? Be righteous. Be ready. You be ready for that moment when that moment comes. He goes on to say, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, He would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Here he's employing this. Paul's going to do the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "But of that day and of that hour, no man knows." Jesus uses this, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. How many of you have ever had a thief give you warning? Interestingly enough, I was doing some legal research one day and just studying laws. And I came across a law in Texas that and this was a law for a long time. It may still be. But there was a law in Texas that said a thief has to give a 24-hour notice to his victim of the nature of the crime he's going to commit. Roger, hey, this is Jamie. I just want to let you know, tomorrow at 10 a.m., I'm going to be coming to rob your house. Just make it easy for me so I don't break any windows. Is that how thieves operate?
No.
I find an interesting comparison here. That he says, but if the master of the house had known, what's his point? Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. What if I lived in anticipation of His coming? How would my life be different? His whole point here is look at this declaration, look at this contrast. With the destruction of Jerusalem, there were signs, there were wars, rumors, there were some signs that were coming to pass, and as you saw these signs come to pass, then you knew the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. But of that day, of that hour, knows no man. Why? Because there's not going to be signs of His second coming. There's not going to be signs that say, okay, He's about to come again. But watch what He does. He not only does He declare this thought and offer us a comparison concerning when He's coming, that Christ is coming at an unknown time. Not only does he demonstrate that to some degree with past judgment, but watch what He does starting in verse 25. Or chapter 25. We'll go through this very, very quickly. The first parable is a preparation parable. You be prepared. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet their bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Isn't that kind of what the world does? He's not coming. Might as well slumber and sleep. He's not coming. Let's just go about life as we always have. Watch what happens in chapter 25. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there be not enough for you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. What's this point of this parable? You be prepared. Because you don't know when the bridegroom's coming. That's his point. What's his point in this parable, in starting in verse 14? For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another. What's the purpose of the parable of the talents? You're going to give an account. Not only do you need to be prepared when the bridegroom comes, but be prepared to give an account. So it's kind of a participation parable. And by that I mean, be active in life. Be active in faith. He goes on through these parable of these talents, and he uses some really interesting language. Notice the one talent man. Because to the other individuals, he says in verse 23, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There's what we want right there. But watch in verse number 24. Then he who had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you are a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. What's his point? His point is, Don't bury your talent. Now, oftentimes we use the word talent in what I have the ability to do. The point of the parable isn't that kind of talent. It's a different idea. And he goes on to say, what does he say to this one? He says to this one, but the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown, and you gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. He goes on to say, and cast out, verse 30, and cast out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's his point? We are to reap. We are to sow. It's not just about me being in the kingdom. It's me trying to get other people in the kingdom because Christ is coming at an unknown time. And then he finally finishes this up, chapter 25, with this declaration of promise. And he starts in verse number 31, when the Son of Man comes with his glory and the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And now he's going to make this declaration. He's coming at an unknown time. What's he going to do? And the king said to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And he goes on through this, and really good reading. I really want to get to this last verse, verse 46. Because as these are divided, everyone's standpoint, he says this, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What's the difference between those who are going to be in punishment and those in eternal life? Here's one of the differences. Those who go into eternal life live as those who are certain that Christ is coming, but do not dwell on when He's coming. Those who are going to be in everlasting punishment did not live in view of His coming. There's the difference. Those of us who desire to be with God, those of us who desire to be with Christ, those of us who understand that Christ is coming at an unknown time, we live in view of His coming. We live a life that is righteous, knowing not the day nor the hour when He shall come. Thank you so much for your time and your attention. Appreciate it so much.